If you take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter number 10, Hebrews chapter 10, I'm going to begin reading in verse number 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. Would you join me in prayer this morning? Father, I thank you for your word and the truthfulness of it. And I thank you, Lord, this morning for the truth that it reveals about your church, the local visible body of believers that we see revealed in the New Testament, and that we are admonished about in this particular passage of its priority and importance in the life of every single believer. Lord, help us to see that in your word, you do not know a Christianity. You do not know a following Christ that is apart from your church, your body, your bride, your house. And I pray that today that we as your people would see the absolute necessity of your church, of Christ's church in our lives, and how our lives intersect one another so that we can care for one another as you have called us to. And I pray that we would not be as some, even that are revealed in this text, who forsake the assembling of the believers. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to begin this sermon with words that I have begun many sermons through the years by saying, I love Christ Church. I would not want to know what life was like apart from Christ Church. Having grown up my entire life, many of you did not grow up in church, but having grown up as a child in church, knowing the love and the care from fellow believers and saints in those churches, that even as a young person, even if I would not have been able to articulate or understand the impact that they were making, I can now look back and remember with fondness men and women in the church that I grew up in who taught me, who instructed me, who taught me songs that I still sing, like Micah 6:8. that I learned there from Carl Salo. Or a passion for souls. And just being around someone like Jim Tillander, the owner of a bakery in Astoria, which there's no connection on why I love him. But I do stop and see him when I'm in Astoria to get his famed cardamom rolls. But Jim Tillander was an usher who would stand in greeting and encouraging and welcoming, and he was animated when he talked. He was a man who came to faith in Christ as a hippie who had done plenty of hippie things and would talk openly about his days before coming to Christ with drugs and being consumed by the culture of the time. And now God had turned that into a passion and a zeal for loving people, something that he has continued to this day. I think of pastors, Charlie Fisher, Lee Patterson, Raul Robles, and in my teens, Marvin McKenzie, a man who further instructed and encouraged me in a love for Christ's church. I had faithful parents, faithful to church. I never knew a time where I wasn't there. And I'm thankful. But I'm not just thankful for my childhood, but I know that there was an influence and an impact that is incalculable in my life. An impact that is being made right now in the lives of hopefully everyone that's here, but certainly for the young people in a way that they do not understand, like some of you who are older may have comprehension of. We should not underestimate the value and the importance of the church in the life of boys and girls and men and women and all that God brings to us in our life in connection with his church. That love is not just something from my childhood. As a young man, I surrendered to the ministry and a call to preach at the age of 19, having gone through some really hard, struggling years as a teenager, never out of the church, but in the church and struggling and struggling with sin and struggling with various and sundry things that were not uncommon to young people then, and they're not uncommon to young people today. I began to train for the ministry under my pastor, Marvin McKenzie, and our Bible Institute, and there was influence by more people, men and women, in different ways as I was being molded and shaped into who God was making me to be and who I pray God is still making me to be. My wife and I were sent out to plant a church in St. Helens, Oregon. I was 22. I mentioned that, I think, last week. Far too young. But it was, I believe, a part of God's plan and orchestration. And I loved serving in that little church that first met in a community hall. It was a gymnasium with wood floors and wood walls and wood ceilings. And this was before the kind of MP3 recordings, but I will tell you that people didn't have to listen to a recording because they heard the sermon three times before it was over. As it echoed off all the walls. Mixed in with the nursery that was tucked away neatly up on the stage in the same room with walls to shield it, like little partition walls. That helped. God grew my love for his church as I had the first opportunity to be a pastor and shepherding people and recognizing, even I would say, and I say this with all sincerity, now recognizing how gracious those people were to me and how patient they were with me as a young pastor who really didn't have a whole lot of life experience but was seeking to do his best as I preached through the Gospel of John, was the first book of the Bible that I ever exposited. We experienced joys and pain in church planting. And then God brought us here. Soon to be 16 years ago. And the Lord has blessed tremendously in so many ways in our congregation. And in my life, in my wife's life, in our family's life. And he has used not just the ministry that I have had in preaching his word, he's used the ministry that you have had in helping us grow in faith in Jesus Christ. I'm hoping that you understand what I'm communicating here, that in the life of the church, it is about the entire body. It is about, as we have been learning, the one anothering that takes place, that really grows us in a rich way with one another. We have been through many wonderful blessings, and we have experienced many very difficult trials and tribulations. And through those things, I have not decreased in my love for Christ's church. I have only increased in my love for Christ's church, because I understand without Christ's church, I would be a mess. I would be floundering. And here, let me just say it bluntly to you, if you're a Christian who maybe is pondering whether or not the church is really that important, and maybe you come and you go whenever it suits you, and when the whim hits you that maybe you should go to church today, you are going to flounder in your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because God's intent and God's purpose for the church is to build up the body, not just in numerical growth, but in personal, spiritual growth and development as the people of God. As I've had this discussion with people through the years about the importance of the church, with people who don't see the importance. They're like, I love Jesus, I just don't care for his church. It's a bunch of hypocrites. I always want to say, well, welcome in. There's room for one more. Right? But I try to challenge them with the Word of God to reveal to them that even understanding the New Testament, if you believe it is inspired of God, you cannot get away from the importance of the local visible body of believers. You have the Gospels, they're written about the Lord Jesus Christ, and in them, Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then follow me, the book of Acts is the Acts of the Apostles, or the work of Jesus Christ going forth, and everywhere they went, they established churches throughout all the regions round about. And then you have letters called epistles, and almost every single one of them is written to a body of believers called the church, or the churches, like the churches of Galatia, the church at Ephesus, the church at Philippi, the church at Corinth, the church in Rome. They were local, visible bodies of believers that were receiving that epistle that they would read in the congregation, that they would receive, and they would seek to follow if they were going to walk in obedience to God's word. You have letters written to pastors. We call them the pastoral epistles in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Those pastors are not pastors just at large. They're pastors who were called to serve local, visible bodies. And then the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it begins with letters to churches. So you say, Pastor, we're here. You're kind of preaching to the choir. I'm just trying to get you to wrap your mind around just the importance and the priority of Christ's church in the life of the believer that is revealed throughout the New Testament. So that when we come down and look at the passage before us, you'll understand the importance of it and that the neglect of it can be very detrimental to your personal spiritual growth and development, to your family's spiritual growth and development, and other people's spiritual growth and development who you could be provoking or encouraging and helping in the body of Christ. And I say that in the midst of a culture that has all kinds of things vying for our attention and our time and our dedication, our commitment level. And we have resources that can be wonderful and yet can also be something that drives me crazy. Like live stream. Now just hear me out. I'm thankful and unthankful for live stream. I'm thankful for live stream when someone sick and afflicted is at home and able to take part in the service. I'm unthankful when it's more convenient for your plans just to stay home so you can get a quick start on the rest of your adventures in the day. Can I get a witness? Because that's not its intent. You don't get the same thing when you're just listening live online. I'm not saying it's not helpful. It could be. And if you're a shut-in or if you're sick and afflicted for long periods of time, it can be a great blessing. I understand that and I get that. Even if you're just sick on a Sunday, you don't feel like you've missed out on the kind of the spiritual emphasis that's going on and the sermons that are being preached and maybe even the singing you might join together when you're in your home. But there is something missing that is revealed in this passage before us that God intended for the one another's to be being fulfilled. Because all of us need one another. My love that I'm expressing here this morning is not just because I'm a preacher. It's not because I want somebody to be here to hear me preach or to hear whoever else is preaching. I'm focused on the benefit that I've received from the one anothering, from the people of Christ Church, as a boy, as a teenager, as a young man training for the ministry, as a church planner, planning our first church, and as a pastor here. I need you. Just like you need me, even if you don't want me. In this series of the one another's, we've looked thus far at the importance of loving one another and how that all the one another's flow from love, just like the fruit of the Spirit flows from love. I believe that all that we do in the church needs to flow from love, genuine, Christ-like love for one another. That gives us the ability to welcome one another or to accept one another, to receive one another in the bond of love and care for each other. It gives us the ability to submit to one another when we're called to be in a role of leadership in a relationship, regardless of what the context is. It gives us the ability to understand that in submission, we are not losing our authority or our importance or our worth or value, but that we are following the example of Christ, submitting to the headship of the Father, coming to do not his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him. And we too, likewise, are called to submit in various ways in the church. And as we saw last Sunday, we are called to serve one another in love. This morning, I want to challenge you on the importance of provoking one another. Provoking one another. And this passage of Scripture reveals that importance in verse number 24. It says, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. We will get back to that passage of scripture, but to provoke in this way is a positive stirring up of or in exhorting, encouraging, challenging one another. Last Sunday, we ended the sermon with a look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 26, I believe it is, the last verse of Galatians chapter 5, and there was a provoking there that was used in a negative context, a negative provoking to do what is wrong. Here, we are called to provoke one another, to challenge one another, to spur one another on to do what is good, to love and to good works. But the context of Hebrews chapter 10 verses 19 through 25 deals with two kinds of importance and exhortation, or two types of exhortations. First of all, there's one that is personal and there's one that is corporate. There's one that is personal and one that is corporate. Now, the book of Hebrews at large in its entirety, is a book that focuses on the fact that Jesus Christ is better. He's a better sacrifice than the old Levitical law. He's better in every way. And he gives us a new kind of access. I'm going to give you three main points this morning. They come right from the text. First of all, let us draw near. Secondly, let us hold fast. And thirdly, let us consider one another. So first of all, in this personal exhortation, there is an admonishment here by the writer of the book of Hebrews. I always want to say Paul, but there's not certainty on the authorship, though it is inspired scripture. There's no doubt on that. But the author of the book of Hebrews, writing to believers, primarily those who were Jewish, who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a personal challenge. Verses 19 through 22 reveal. It says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Those verses are plenty of material for a sermon in and of themselves. Please understand, they are packed and loaded with meaning for people who grew up in a Levitical system and knowing that there wasn't access except for the high priest that would go in once a year to the holiest of holies and make atonement, make a sacrifice. There wasn't that kind of ability to come before God. And yet now there is a new and living way that we can have this personal access to God. So my exhortation to you this morning is, first of all, let us draw near. Draw near to God. Beloved, there are a thousand things today. There are a million things today wanting to draw us near to other things other than God. Can we be really transparent and say part of the devil's schemes are not just a kind of the big evil things that we can come up with or think about? I think some of the devil's most effective schemes today to take away the hearts and minds of Christians is not in the big sins that we might think about. It's in the constant source of distraction that we have, drawing our affection, drawing our attention away from the things of God to things that just at the end of the day didn't mean a thing. We are all prone to this malady. We can all be drawn away into a million good things, not big sinful things, that really don't have rich value in our life. So we are admonished to draw near, and we are told that we have a new access and ability to do so. Hebrews 4, verse 16 admonishes this, and let us therefore come boldly before the throne of under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How different is this language than the Old Testament Levitical priesthood and that process of coming to God through the systems that he had set up, to now say, through Jesus Christ, you have the access to come boldly. You like a son or a daughter coming into the private study or interrupting the important meeting of the executive. If it's a son or a daughter coming in, they have access that other people don't have. And beloved, far more important than being the child of a president or a king and having access to come in is to have access to the throne of God, because we are his children, we are his followers. And he says, let's therefore come boldly under the throne of grace. Bring your burdens, bring your prayers, and find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. Unless you think this is about you, what is the source of boldness? What gives you access? Is it because you're special? Is it, count the modern day, American mindset, is because you're number one? Is it because you deserve this? A life is all about you? You are the center of God's universe? What is it that gives us access? It says that we might enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Is that the shedding of blood in the Old Testament, the scripture says, without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There's no forgiveness of sins. And what the blood of bulls and goats typified was fulfilled in the better sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And now, because of Jesus Christ's sacrifice of his death, burial, and resurrection, you and I, who are unworthy to enter into the holiest, have been made his children, and we've been given access through the blood of Jesus Christ to enter in. So come boldly. How are we to draw near? Let us draw near. Draw near by coming boldly before the Lord, recognizing that in your personal life, you have been given access. We're invited to come boldly through Christ. He's the new and living way. Verse 20 says, by a new and living way, meaning that there was a way to come and have access through the Levitical system, through the work that the priest would accomplish, through making sacrifices, atoning for sin on your behalf year by year. And now there is a new and living way which he, God, has consecrated for us. Through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, through him. In the temple, there was a veil that separated the people from the place where the sacrifice was made in the holiest, the Holy of Holies. And that was a place where the priest, the high priest, would go in and make sacrifices and atonement. The Gospel of Matthew records that when Christ died on the cross, that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, meaning it came from God. It was ripped from the top to the bottom, and now we have access through a new veil. It's a new and living way. It's a new and living veil. That means it is through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have access unto the Father. The Gospel of John in chapter number 14, speaking of our entrance into the kingdom of God, it says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. and whither I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? How can we have access to the Father? Lest you be confused, there is not many new and living ways. We live in a culture, post-Christian, post-modern, post-everything culture. And everyone has determined what is right in their own eyes. And everyone, even many Christians, professing Christians, will not state resolutely that there is only one way to God. Because in this culture, it's just not acceptable. But Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Who is Jesus? He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man has access to the Father but by him, because only Jesus is the one who could pay the penalty of atoning for our sins on the cross. Only Jesus is the one who, when he died, when he gave up the ghost, was the veil of the temple rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Only through Jesus is he given us access, the new and living way that God has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Doesn't the prophet Isaiah promise this? When he says, by his stripes we are healed. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. It is through his flesh, his broken body, that we are made whole and we are given access. So come boldly. Come through Christ, the new and living way. Come through Christ, who is the great high priest in his house, the church. Verse 21 says, and having an high priest over the house of God. Who's the high priest? It's no longer the high priest of the Levitical system. It's a greater high priest. It's a better high priest. And his name is Jesus. And having a high priest over the house of God, Hebrews chapter 3, and earlier on in the book, in this discussion, in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse number 1, it says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. When he says here apostle, he means the sent one, and high priest of our profession, meaning our profession of faith. Who is it? Right here, Christ Jesus. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, those of you who are saved, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he hath builded the house, hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. Jesus is the great high priest that is revealed here. So we come boldly through the great high priest. And he's the great high priest of his house. Who is his house? Who is his building? Who is his body? Who is his bride? It is his church. I believe in one sense that is his heavenly body, his heavenly assembly, the believers from all ages and the believers from all around the world. But there is a particular way in which this is made manifest, and it's in local visible bodies called the church or churches, ekklesia, assemblies, that are revealed here. And the context of this passage of Scripture is going to go from this charge, this encouragement to let us draw near, coming boldly through Christ Jesus, a new and living way, through Christ, the great high priest, over his house, and then the application of how this is practiced is going to be in the very visible assembly of believers, like what we have right here this morning. That's important to keep in mind. By the way, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 15, reveals this Old Testament language of the house of God in reference to the New Testament church. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we know there's the qualifications of the pastors or the bishops, the elders, and the deacons of the church. And then after that, he says, "These things write I unto thee," verse 14, "hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." Any confusion? The house of God, which is the church of the living God. And he says it is the pillar and the ground of the truth. This is the place in Christ's church where he is going to bring about his truth to the nations. His work is going to be through the church. And he's the high priest. And he says, draw near. Not draw near on your own merit. Don't draw near to God. Don't try to draw near to God by your good works. Draw near to God through Christ. Come boldly through Christ. Come boldly through the Christ who is the new and living way. Come boldly through Christ who is the great high priest of his house. And understand, this is his house. We can say collectively, this is our church, like we belong here, but this is God's house. This is God's church. And his son, Jesus Christ, is the chief shepherd of the church. He is the senior pastor of the church. He is the great high priest of the church. And so we are to come with a sincere heart of faith that's purified by Christ. It says, "And let us draw near with a true heart." Notice this from verse 19 through 22 is one sentence. Let us draw near with a true heart, sincere heart, in full assurance of faith. Our confidence, our boldness is not in us. It's not in us. We have nothing to boast in save Jesus Christ. How can we have boldness to come? Because Jesus Christ is a new and living way. He's a great high priest. He's a better sacrifice. How can we come? We can come with a sincere heart of faith that has been purified by Jesus Christ. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, sprinkled with the shedding of blood, and our bodies washed with pure water, both of those bringing Old Testament language into the forefront and reminding us that we have been sprinkled of an evil conscience. We have been purified by the washing of the water of the Word. So let us draw near. Before we move on, can I just ask you to consider your life and ask you to consider what is it that is drawing your attention away from that which is better? And then whatever that thing is, I want to encourage you, even though you might say it's not sinful, lay aside every sin and weight that does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Isn't that what's said just in two chapters later in Hebrews chapter 12? Let us draw near, brothers and sisters, and let us hold fast. Let us hold fast. Verse 23 says, "And let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. Let us hold fast without wavering. This is our call. See, what does that mean? It means when life gets hard and it's no longer popular to be a Christian, and when you espousing just basic Christian belief, you are considered as just some kind of an evil person, you hold fast. The perseverance of the saints is a historic doctrine that we believe. Some people say, well, I just don't like that terminology, persevering. It puts it on. No, there is a persevering that needs to be done. It's not persevering in our own strength, just like drawing near is not done on our own merit. We are to persevere as the saints of God. We're to continue. We are to hold fast. What does it mean to hold fast? Persevere. So I just believe in the eternal security of the believer. So do I. That's what perseverance of the saints is. It's all of Christ. And us holding fast to what Christ has promised us. Because we are in our flesh oftentimes drawn away, or we give up, and many are sidelined. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, without compromising the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot. There's a temptation too. Comes little by little in the culture that we live in. And we are called to persevere. Christ keeps us. We are indeed to have full confidence and hope in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has purchased us by his own blood and made us his children. We have been promised, yes, in eternal life, but we are to continue faithfully holding fast to that which he has been given to us, that which he has committed unto our charge. And we're to continue to seek to walk in a way pleasing to the Lord. I know some of you may tire of me bringing up things that are just very obvious, but here's how blatantly obvious this should be in our culture. 10 years ago, would have anybody been called a bigot, hateful, judgmental for saying marriage is between a man and a woman? What's the answer? No. In fact, you can quote every president. President Obama, President Bush, President Bush, President Carter, President Reagan, President Clinton, all of them. But now, this very small minority have this giant, huge megaphone majority bullying pulpit to say, if you dare think something like marriage is just between a man or a woman, you're out. You're out of your job. You're out of culture. You're out of your voice. You're done for. You're a hater. That is the farthest thing from the truth. We're called to love people. And as a church, and in the 20 years of pastoral ministry, 16 years, nearly 16 years here, I have encouraged loving people who are in sin and loving people who are broken, loving people who were such were some of you. And that challenge is going to continue. At the same time, we must, without wavering, hold fast to the confession of our faith. You say, well, that's not the confession of our faith. The Bible begins in the garden with a testimony of man being made in the image and the likeness of God, and man and woman being brought together and not being ashamed, and man and woman in the garden falling into sin, and a promise that one day the seed of a woman would crush the head of the serpent, even though there would be the serpent biting the heel, and the Savior of the world would die. And next Sunday, we're going to celebrate the fact that Jesus Christ didn't stay in the grave, but that he conquered Satan, sin, death, hell, the grave, and he rose victorious. And he's the seed of the woman. All of that began there. And if we can't get the beginning right, and Jesus says, in the beginning, it was not so, talking about marriage and the relationship of marriage in the New Testament, this is between a man and a woman. Those are things that we must hold fast to. If we don't, we will give up the faith. I just believe that God changes with the times. That's not what the Bible says about God. He says he changes not. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's loving and kind, and he's a God of perfect judgment and perfect wrath. He is a God who is perfect in every way. So let us hold fast. Philippians 2:12 says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye also have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Hold fast, persevere in the faith." 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57 and 58, speaking of the fact that death no longer reigns, through Christ we have the victory, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye changeable. Always giving up what you believe so that the work of the Lord wouldn't face criticism. So that Christians wouldn't get a bad hashtag on social media. For as much as you know that your labor, as long as it looks good in all appearances to the world, is not in vain in the Lord. It's not what it says. It says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So stay steadfast and unmovable. Do you see that we're to draw near, to be built up, and to be reminded of our relationship with Christ so that we might hold fast, and that this holding fast is something that we're not called to do just individually. We're called to support one another and hold fast together. Do you know in our culture, people are more emboldened when they're in crowds? That's why today, you see, almost every week there's some new thing that people are marching in the streets for, because they feel emboldened together. This is not a judgment of any of the causes that are going on. I'm just using it as a point of reference. Well, you know what? There's a truth to that. That's why Christ says, "Do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together." We need one another to say, listen, we need to continue to hold fast. We need to continue to stand together. So let us draw near. Let us hold fast, and let us consider one another. This is the corporate exhortation. We are to consider one another. We are a part of the team, and you need to be there for the team. You're a part of Christ's church. You need to be there for one another to provoke, to stir up one another. To stir up or to provoke, this is what the word paroxymos means, to stir up, to provoke in a good sense, a sharpening way. Meaning encouragement to some action or feeling. That's what we do. We stir up. We provoke in one another right thinking about the truth and an encouragement to draw near to God and an encouragement to stand fast in the faith. Beloved, that's one of the joys of the assembly of the believers, is that we can come here considering, or we should come here considering one another. You might say, I like the "let us draw near." I'm all about my relationship with Christ. I just want to focus on that personal relationship with Christ. You know what this passage says? Let us consider one another. That means I'm not supposed to be here and be faithful just because it's about me. You're not supposed to just come faithfully to the church and assemble together for worship because of yourself and what you want. This is something oftentimes people struggle with. It's like, I just don't know if I like this. I don't know if it meets my needs. And I'm not saying that there's never a time to go to a different church, because there can be. There's times when I've said, hey, God bless you if that's where you need to be. But here's the reality. We're not here for every one of our personal preferences and pets, you know, pet peeves to be, you know, trotted down the aisle. We're here for the truth. We're here to love one another. We're here to provoke one another to love and good works. And if our mindset is, I'm coming here for what I get, we have a truncated mindset. It's not going to grow us like God wants us to. Because God grows us more in what when we have a heart to come for others and not just for ourselves. We began to see that last week in the importance of serving one another. How do we provoke one another to love? Scripture says, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by your love, one toward another. How are we going to provoke one another to love? How are we going to provoke one another to love and to good works? To say we are his workmanship created unto Christ, unto good works, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. How are we to encourage good works in the body? Well, first of all, you have to be here. How are you to encourage one another to love? You have to be here. How do you provoke or stir up brothers and sisters in the faith to continue a life of faithfulness, love, faith, good works? Well, the passage says it. First, by your presence. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Literally, the word assembly, ekklesia, not forsaking the ekklesia, the church, the assembling together of the body. Step one, be present. People like practical messages. Here it is. Step one, don't forsake the assembly. You know, if you read any old Christian documents, statements of faith, articles of faith from any time prior to 100 years ago, they would always have a statement on the importance and the priority of the Lord's Day and the gathering of the assembly of God's people, and that unless providentially hindered, you were to be here. I've quoted something similar to this, but just this week, hearing a statistic of what is now considered faithfulness in the millennial generation is if people attend worship 3 out of 9 weeks. It's like, I think that makes like 20, is that 26 weeks? No, 3 out of 6 weeks, 26 times a year. Gathering together for worship. You go that many times to work almost in a month. And what happens here is far more important than what happens at work. What happens here, you learn how you're supposed to be at work, how you're supposed to be diligent at work, faithful at work, all those kinds of things. We need to have the kind of heart that says, I'm going to be faithful. More faithful to the things of God than to other things I might love doing. Your children may play sports like mine do, but you better set an example, set a standard to say, as they're growing up, what's going to impact them more when they're 40 is not whether or not they were really good with a rugby ball, or a soccer ball, or a baseball, or a tennis ball, or a golf ball, or a football. Those things may be good and wonderful, and I would encourage them, but not at the expense of gathering together for worship, Lord's Day by Lord's Day by Lord's Day. What team would think it was good for you if you never showed up to practice thinking you were just going to be all that when the game time came? Ask your coach. What about your walk of faith? How are we going to be if we never come and gather together for worship with God's people, when it comes for us to stand in the, you know, in the amphitheater at Rome and face the gladiators, are we going to say, hold? Hold fast? Probably not. It's when we have trained and encouraged and disciplined one another, provoked one another to love and good works, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, that we grow in that strength. Be faithful. Be present. Acts 2:42 says they gathered together. You know this passage. It is well quoted. And they continued steadfastly. Steadfast! Hold! They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and in prayers. And they continued daily in one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising the Lord, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. As they were gathering, not only on the Lord's Day, but they were gathering from house to house, like we're seeking to do as we gather together throughout the week in our neighborhood fellowships, trying to exercise and to see more people exercising their gifts and encouraging one another. Acts chapter 20, verse 7 says, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." They came together. It says, when they came together on the first day of the week. When the disciples came together. It was their custom. It was their practice on the first day of the week, the day of the resurrection, that they would gather together. How can we provoke one another to love and to good works? First, by presence, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves. Second, through the word of God being proclaimed. Romans 10:17 says, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And we know that's true with our redemption, but I believe it is also true in the increasing of our faith. Preachers are called to preach the word, to be instant in season, out of season, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering or patience and doctrine. There is all kinds of things that you get through the preaching and teaching of the word of God that if you go without, it's going to affect your faith. No, it's just about me and Jesus. And Jesus, if you read your Bible, says you need to be under the preaching of the word of God. Through the sacraments of communion and communion with Christ in the Lord's table and with one another in the body, as we remember publicly the Lord's death, his shed blood and his broken body, and we remember the Lord's death till he comes. We witness here through the partaking of the Lord's table. When we see someone baptized, we're seeing their public declaration of their faith, and that they're buried with Christ, and that they're raised to newness of life in Christ through faith. How do we provoke to love and good works? Through worshiping in song with one another. I love singing together with Christ's people. It's beautiful, the musicians that sang up here. But beloved, I would never want to be, please don't be offended by this, because I love this. This was edifying. I don't want to be a part of a church, and I've attended before, that just has special song after special song after people singing to us like we're in an audience hearing performers. We're a singing church on purpose. Because singing lets us dwell richly in the word of God through song. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." There's teaching and admonishing that's going on when we're singing together. How about through faithful example? 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. This is really important. There are some things that are better caught than taught. When you taught your child to wash dishes, this is just a moment of truth. How did you do that? That was supposed to be funny. No laughter. Because she did it. She was the one teaching. You don't teach your child to wash dishes by saying, "Let's sit down and have a class." Okay, point number one. You take the dirty dishes out of the sink and you stack them up. Now, we hid them in the sink until it was time to do dishes, so we had to take them out of the sink before we did the dishes. We clean the sink out. We fill it up with water. And you're doing this all on paper. Now, step number three. Take one dish. Wipe right to left. Left to right. Flip over. Right to left. Left to right. We don't sit down in a class and do that. We say at some age, honey, get the little stool. Like, she's a little bit bigger than that, all right? Honey, get the little stool so you can stand up. See? It's about how it goes. Obey me, child. Get the little stool, right? And you say, okay, we put the soap in and we go, ch-ch-ch. And now we're going to wash the dishes. And it's messy and there's bubbles everywhere. And maybe everything doesn't get perfectly spick and span clean. But you've been teaching through your example how to wash a dish. How do you think that young Christians in the faith learn how to be godly, mature Christians? Is it just, oh, you came to faith in Christ. Good, good. Take this class and afterwards, shalakazam, shalakazoo, poof, you're a mature Christian. After your 12-week discipleship course, we're going to give you a certificate and you will now be ready for everything that you may face in life. Now, it may be good to take a 12-week class to learn some basic truths, but that is in no way, we call it discipleship, but that is in no way the kind of discipleship that's really revealed in the New Testament. Is it? Jesus said, follow me and I will make you to be fishers of men. And then what did he do? He took them with him everywhere he went, showing them how to be fishers of men. And that process, people like Peter had to be reproved, rebuked, exhorted, corrected, told, get thee behind me, Satan. Right? Question, Peter, do you love me? Do you really, really love me? Are you sure you love me? That was all a part of the process of discipling. You're young in the faith. You know what you need? You need to start hanging around, not just in a class, but in doing life together with a mature Christian man. You know what it takes? Your effort and presence. But if you want to learn something, you're gonna have a desire about it. And it takes older men in the faith, like Brother Dave, Brother Bill, right? That are here in this congregation to say, okay, I'm going to take on this burden. Not by just meeting in a class, but by saying, hey, let's do life together more. This is one of the beauties of where our neighborhood fellowships are, is there's an intent. All of them were desiring to have spiritually mature Christians in so that we can have relationships there. But it's not only just going to happen there. It's going to happen through people that make connections and say, okay, let's go do this. So you may be doing something totally other than ministry and you're learning about the faith. That's discipleship. You may be hanging out, watching a game together and talking about the things of the Lord in the process and learning how to just even how you talk to people. You can go out to coffee with somebody and you're young in the faith and you with somebody that's mature in the faith and you realize when they go in there and they're greeting people and talking to them and maybe they have an opportunity to share, invite somebody to church, whatever the case may be. You're not there to show, like put on a show. You're just there to live life and to live it in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. That's how things are taught. The same is true with the Titus 2 example of the godly older women teaching the younger women. There are words that need to be shared, but it's not in a class. It's in and through life together. That means if you're not present in life together, you can't be discipled. When we gather here and after church, we're standing around talking and fellowshipping and praying with one another. Guess what's happening? Discipleship. Well, I'm just not sensing it. Well, ask any 5-year-old if they remember the experience of learning how to walk. When they're running around the house and the yard, tearing up everything in sight, they're like, oh, I remember that first class. I remember. Dad was there, and I fell. They don't remember that. It's just happening at a time where they don't really recognize what's happening. Now, don't be offended by this, but as a young Christian, when you're needing the sincere milk of the word, there's going to be a lot of things that are happening in your life in which you are being discipled that you don't recognize it as such. But one day when you're 5 in the faith and you're running around and you're getting into a lot of trouble because you still don't know everything you need to know, and but you know a lot more than you did know. You know how to run when before you didn't know how to walk, and it happened because you were present with other people in the assembly and in the church as we gather from house to house and as we spend time in life one with another, hanging out with our kids at the park, going to a baseball game together, going to a rugby game together. Sorry, that was a little plug. That was a joke. All right. We have, those are times that you spend together, playing board games with people, when you gather together for fellowship on a Friday night. Those are times where discipleship is taking place oftentimes. Through faithful example, Paul told Timothy, "Let no man despise your youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in how you live your life, in your charity, your love and action, how you serve, in your spirit, in the spirit that abides in you, in your faith, as you're seeking to launch out to do things for God that seem impossible, and in purity, purity of heart, and through lastly, through words of exhortation." I think that the example and the living life together actually prepares you to hear the words that you need to hear. Rather than somebody just coming to you who you do not know, who has not invested in your life, and they start telling you, you need to do this, you need to change that, you need to stop this, you need to do that. That comes much more effectively when you've built a relationship with them. And then you can hear hard words. Words that may be more on the rebuke and reproof than you like to hear, but when you know you need them from somebody you love. First Hebrews 3 says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." That means there are times where brothers come along and they exhort you. This is not always like, exhortation is not always like, "Oh, you're so wonderful, I'm so proud of you." No, sometimes exhortation is, "You're wrong, you're in sin. You're neglecting your relationship with God. You're neglecting your relationship with His church. And you need a positive, but yes, negative, in the sense that it's dealing with something that has to be addressed, exhortation." To continue with the sports analogy, if you've ever played sports, if you have a coach who cares, they're not always just going to say, "Oh, you guys are wonderful." Like, they're going to tell you, "You got to do that right." While it is said, "Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation." So through words of exhortation. "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in the hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I am myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. And let us consider one another, not forsaking the assembling together. And here's some sad words of apostasy. "As the manner of some is." I've been around long enough, even at this church, to sadly have to testify that I have people that once walked with us who not just moved or went to another church or another place, but who are not following Christ. Missionaries who left the field rejecting the faith. There have been hard things, and we are to encourage and exhort one another as so much the more as you see the day approaching. That day, that dead day of the Lord when he will return. John 13:35 says, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another." And I want to encourage you to love one another enough to provoke one another, to draw near, to hold fast, and to not forsake the assembly. Father, I pray you'd bless this morning your word, that it would nurture and strengthen your people. And I pray that we would be built up in the most holy faith, that we would see these one another's not just as neat cliches to have on a coffee mug or inspiring words on a banner, but that we would realize they have real application that is needed in our life. And I pray that you'd continue to help us to strive to walk in a way pleasing to you, to love one another, to welcome one another, to submit to one another, to serve one another, and yes, to provoke one another to love and to good works. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.